All right, we are in Acts. Tonight we're going to dip our toes into chapter 11. And if I talk real fast and y'all listen real fast, we might even get into 12. Who knows? Don't hold your breath. So when we left Peter back in chapter 10, he was with Cornelius and the new believers there in Caesarea. And how did the gospel come to Cornelius' house? Was it on the evangelistic fervor of Peter? Was it the mission of the Antioch church or the Jerusalem church? Luke has been inspired in the book of Acts to remind us over and over and over again that God is in charge, that God is the one that's leading the effort. God is the one who is driving the driving force here. And so Cornelius was visited by an angel of the Lord and was instructed by this angel, commanded by the angel, actually the scriptures say, to go to send for Peter. So God's intervening here. Peter received a vision, and that vision challenged his understanding of what was clean and what was unclean, and it challenged his understanding of where Gentiles fit in the new era, in the new kingdom. And then God placed his seal of approval on the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit. So after the Gentiles are invited, or baptized, I'm sorry, they invite Peter to stay with them for a while. And now, as we come to chapter 11, Peter travels to Jerusalem. And the reason for the trip to Jerusalem seems to be that he is going to update the believers in Jerusalem on what's happening out here in Caesarea, out in the hinterland. What new developments are happening here? A Gentile who has no covenant connection with God prior to this has been brought into the fold along with his family. So this is the fourth scene and the final scene of Cornelius' conversion. Remember, we talked about this giving God and Luke giving a great deal more ink to this than they did to Saul's conversion. This is the fourth and final scene. It opens with Peter in Jerusalem. So we get a view of how the folks back home are responding to these new developments in the new church. So the first thing we're going to look at tonight is that Peter explains his actions. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, start in verse 1. And as you are accustomed to, it will be on the screen. But open your Bibles and love to you follow along with me. Acts 11, beginning in verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he has given us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Let's stop there. So Cornelius and his household receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving the gospel, being baptized is causing a stir back home with the folks. So the believers in Caesarea, back in chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, they've asked Peter to stay with them for a few days, and he does so. And evidently in those few days, news travels fast. News has made it back to Jerusalem that Gentiles are now being baptized. And if you look in verse 3, what is worrying the folks back home about the Gentiles being included in the gospel? Okay, they're uncircumcised. And what was Peter doing amongst the uncircumcised? He's eating with them. They don't have a beef about him being baptized. They don't have a beef about Peter preaching to them. But you're eating with the uncircumcised? So, I mean, it's okay to have them join the church if they want to, but we don't have to eat with them, do we? We don't need to share space with them, do we? We don't have to use their utensils and let them use ours, do we? They are majoring in the minors. Thank goodness we don't do that anymore today. They are majoring in the minors. If their concern is eating with the Gentiles, not with them being baptized, not with them hearing the gospel, but with eating with them, then what are they really saying to Peter? They can be Christians if they want to. You can preach to them if you want to, but what? They're not as good as we are. They're not worth eating with. They're telling Peter, you got to remember, you're a good Jew. At the core, you're a good Jew, and good Jews don't eat with uncircumcised. And so, do you get a sense that while let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say they are all very sincere believers. Do you get a picture that maybe they are still lacking in some knowledge of God's design for the new covenant? Yeah. I mean, you would think, well, it doesn't matter. My first inclination would be I would probably be griping about you baptizing these people because that means they're going to come worship with us. They're going to come hang out with us. They're going to want to be a part of what we're doing. That wasn't an issue. It's like you can't eat with them. You can do everything else, but you can't socialize. Now imagine the church if that had been allowed to stand. The Gentiles have their fellowship hall on the east side and the Jews have their fellowship hall on the west side and never the two shall meet. So they bring Peter in and they have a beef with him and they're trying to remind him that of his roots. We don't do these things. This is not what we do. He's first and foremost a Jew, and after that he can be a Christian. But it's one thing to believe in Christ. That's all well and good. But above all else, Peter, you're a Jew, and don't forget that. And so what does Peter do in response to their complaint? I'm sorry? He just repeats the story again. He tells them the conversion story. Here's what happened to me. Here's what happened to them. Here's how these things went down. As if to think, if he tells them the story in order, maybe that will convince them. If we can just get them to understand the whole story and what's going on, maybe they'll get it. And maybe he's onto something. Maybe if they hear the whole story, maybe they will get it. Now, Peter's account we have here in Acts 11. We have Luke's account back in Acts 10. And Luke's account of Peter's experience, and then we have Peter's account. And what's interesting is the only difference is that Peter starts with his own experience. Luke begins telling us with the story of Cornelius and the vision he has. Peter starts with, here's what it looked like to me. And that makes perfect sense. I mean, if we're going to tell it first person, we're going to tell it from our perspective. And so Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's how the Holy Spirit and Luke decided to arrange it. Peter decided to arrange it. This is how it happened to me. And so notice the theme in verses 4 through 17. Notice the theme of Peter's account. Verse 4 through 12, God's the one who spoke to me. Right? Verse 13, what's the theme of verse 13? Yeah, the messenger of God is the one that spoke to Cornelius. Verse 14. God's the one who's orchestrating the spread of the gospel. Verse 15. God's the one who gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Do you notice the theme here? God did this. God did that. God did this. Peter's like, I didn't do any of this. This wasn't my idea. I didn't start this. I didn't want to be a part of it. It's not my fault. Don't blame me. But that's selling Peter short. What Peter's point is, and Peter, I think, finally gets it, God's in charge of this. And this is God's plan, and I'm just following God's will, and so is Cornelius and his household. We're following God's will. Verse 16, and the Holy Spirit's a sign of a new covenant. So God's in charge. God sent me. God informed Cornelius. God brought them together. God did the Holy Spirit. God's the one who guided this entire deal. And so verse 17, the conclusion, if God gave them the same gift he has given us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? Peter's starting to get it. God's doing something here. God's doing something that Peter would have never dreamed. In fact, none of the apostles would have dreamed of it. Even Saul, the Johnny come lately, apostle, he wouldn't have dreamed it. None of this was on anybody's radar, which I love the way God works. I mean, heaven help us if you and I think we've got God figured out and know what he'll do and how he'll do it and when he'll do it. Because over and over again in the scriptures, even the most informed people, including some prophets, are really throwing a curveball for what God does and how he does it. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised if God brings some people into our world or brings us into some people's world that we look at and go, them? Those people? You want them to come eat with us? You want them to come worship with us? So Peter seems to think if he retells the account, does it in order, and tells the people in order, that they might get it. And you know what? He's right. When the believers in Jerusalem hear the whole story, they get it. Who was I to think I could oppose God? So what begins as criticism for Peter, hey, how could you eat with those people, ends with praising God. Verse 18, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Do most of your translations have something like even the Gentiles? Yeah. What do you think that means? What are they saying? God's willing to go to the bottom of the barrel. God's willing to go to the bottom of the barrel. He'll even let the bottom of the barrel people in. Yeah. And you could almost see in this, well, if they can get in, anybody can get in. Right? He has lowered the bar so low that nobody, this will in no way be an exclusive club. Not if they follow God's plan. Even those people? So the next time somebody comes across your radar and God opens a window to share the gospel with them and you think, not them. Not that one. Not that one that smells bad. Not that one that's wearing the dirty clothes. Not that one. Or somebody comes in here and you think, really? That's the best they've got to wear? That's the best they know how to behave? Even them? Maybe we need to embrace the idea that even them, right? So let's give credit where credit's due. They embrace the idea that God's allowing Gentiles in. God bless them. Peter gets it. Now they're embracing that. It's one thing to embrace that idea. It's another thing to fully embrace the idea. And what I mean is, if we let one or two of those people, whoever you want to put in that category, those people, if we let one or two of those people in, then that's okay. But do we really want to go make an effort to try to reach the rest of those kind of people? What I'm saying is, when the Jews get in Jerusalem, get it. God has, if we oppose these people, we're going to be opposing God. They get that, but that doesn't inspire them to say, well, if that's the case, then let's go take the gospel to those people. if God's going to bring them to us and God's going to connect all the dots, he's going to cross all the T's and dot all the I's, and if he's going to do all that, then yep, they can come in. But we're not going to go hunting for them. We're not going to go looking for them. I'm sorry? That's not what God teaches. That's not what Jesus modeled. How many people did Jesus speak to that his disciples thought, what are you doing wasting your time with kids? Why are you talking to that woman at the well? Those people? And I really want to scold the original believers in Jerusalem for not embracing the idea of, okay, well, let's do some mission work and let's go reach these Gentiles. But I'm not sure I'm any further along personally than they are. Are you? Are there people? If someone says those people, whoever comes to mind, how eager are you to spearhead an effort to go reach them with the gospel? How would you feel if next Sunday we had 50 of those people, whoever those people are, 50 of those people in here, and they come in here and they sit in your seat and they don't know how to act, they don't know how to dress, they don't know the songs, and you're thinking, and they're not putting much in a collection plate. Have you ever been a part of a congregation? I have, where the conversation starts, we can't have too many of those people because they don't put money in a collection plate. They're a drain on the budget instead of an asset to the budget. You ever been a part of a congregation with that congregation, with that conversation? I've talked with the church one time in a suburb of Dallas. Actually considered working with them, and right next door is this enormous apartment complex, and on this side there's a brand new housing addition going up, and I'm like, what are y'all doing to reach those people? Nothing, we're putting a fence up over here because those kids come play on our playground. Those people, yeah, because it's a liability. And we need to protect ourselves from liability. So we're going to put a fence all across the back. Keep the apartment complex kids away. Keep the development people away. We just need to protect our interests. Because they can play on our playground. They might get hurt. We might get sued. So we need to build a fence. Okay. Y'all build a fence. Have a good time. You'll do it without me. If that's the leadership's opinion, God bless you. So I want to scold the people in Jerusalem for not being evangelistic, but I'm not sure if we might do something radically different from them. I'm not saying that we are that church. I wouldn't be here if I thought we were that church. But I just hope that we would be the people and go, okay, they may not put much in the collection plate. They may need more help than what they can put in. They may not know how to dress or act. But God has granted salvation even unto the Gentiles. Shouldn't we celebrate that? Todd, you had a hand a long time ago. Have I talked past it?
No, but it's, but you mentioned that. If I didn't, and, you know, you look at when this happened. This is roughly 12 years since Christ was crucified.
Okay. No. Is evangelism a priority for the early church? When the church is persecuted and scattered, who went to evangelize? The members. And by the way, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't stay because they didn't want to evangelize. I think they stayed because they felt like that was the core of the church. That was kind of the epicenter. I say they didn't because they don't want to evangelize. They stayed. For whatever reason, they stayed. And I think they kind of felt like I think I can make a good case that they felt like that was the religious center. It was for the Jews, and it will be for the Christians. That's where Jesus, that's where the Holy Spirit made his, that's where Jesus was crucified and raised. That's where the Holy Spirit came on them on the day of Pentecost, and that's where the church started. And so I think they kind of felt like that, that just as Jerusalem was the core for the old covenant law of Moses, it'll be the core for the Christian movement as well. And I think I can make a really good case for that's why they stayed. But that they, if that's true, they still weren't evangelistic because, I mean, they're in Jerusalem. It's the ones that were persecuted that went out and spread the gospel wherever they went. And then you get the church in Antioch that starts to send out Paul and Barnabas. But that's about, I mean, there's a lot of time that passes before people go, hey, let's go spread the gospel somewhere. Yeah. Yeah. Since the persecution, yeah. And so they did not immediately put in their budget evangelism and mission work. Yeah.
They were kind of built into their DNA, wasn't it?
They were yes. Yeah. It was ingrained in the Jews that we are God's people. You don't go on that side of the tracks, you stay on this side. Yeah, yeah.
So, in a sense, that's kind of in our DNA. We're getting past it. Thank goodness for that.
So yeah, you're talking about the segregation that was in the...
Yeah.
Yeah.
They ride in the back of the bus, we ride in the front of the bus, and I mean, that was built into it, and I lived through some of that, the latter part of it. I'm 80 years old, go back into the early 50s and the late 40s.
There's other things that's taking place
Yeah, other things taking place of it. Yeah. Whether it's race related, or if it's income related, or if it's education related, or if it's culture related, that we can always find ways to be prejudiced, and it doesn't have to be race. There's a theater, was it State Theater in Gainesville that they turned into State Theater on just right off the square. It was an old style theater that was just I told you, I wish those theaters still existed. I'm so tired of going to the mall and having the 17-plex, and they all look like little boxes. Remember the old theaters that were grand and beautiful? This was one of those. And a local man and his family had taken it and refurbished it and worked on it. But when you walk in the door, right behind the little ticket agent is this tiny little hall stairway, not much wider than this, and that was where they went upstairs to the balcony. And there were two balconies. About one-third of the balcony was blocked off for them, and they had their own candy, concession stand up top. The concession stand at the bottom that was nice and glass was for us, and the one upstairs was for them. And there was a water fountain. When the stairway had a landing halfway up, and the landing was a water fountain for them. Now you go to the left when you walk in the theater, and there's this really nice, wide, carpeted, beautiful, sweeping stairway that goes up to the other side of the balcony, and then all the downstairs. And some of that was left as a reminder of what that era was like. Well, so you're saying we're kind of getting past that. I remember I had a grandparent who was steeped in that. And raised in that, and he would tell you he's not prejudiced, it's just that they're different and we're better. So if we can appreciate any of that, we can appreciate the mindset the Jews had against the Gentiles. The Gentiles are dogs. They're less than human. And the Jews used to say and have a saying that God created Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. That was a common phrase. In the ancient days, God created. That's all the Gentiles are good for, and so this is a big barrier. This is a big barrier that they have to overcome. And so if you can find anybody in our culture that you would be that prejudiced against, that's the people God is orchestrating outreach to, And that's what Peter had to overcome to go do that. Now, Peter's going to get in trouble later on. You remember when he crosses the street and Paul has to correct him to his face? He's going to get in trouble. He's still working on it. He's a work in progress. But this is a sea change, radical sea change. And so I'd like to think that they would say, well, if God's embracing them, then we should too. Let's go evangelize. That's not, but like I say, it's in their DNA. They thought from the get-go that they were God's chosen. That meant everybody else was doomed. I'm convinced to my toes that God meant for them to be evangelistic. They have the same law for the alien live among you have for yourselves. It's not enough for you to be a remnant. I'll make you a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and they totally missed it. And so God's having to pull out all the stops to make sure that doesn't happen in the new covenant. We're going to give some the Holy Spirit before they're baptized. We're going to wait to give some of the Holy Spirit until the apostles come and lay their hands on them. We're going to curve the line here until you guys get it that God has granted salvation even to the Gentiles. And so we need to make sure that we don't let that prejudice, because it is in our flesh, our fleshly DNA, to be prejudiced. Oh, they totally misunderstood what it means to be chosen. Totally misunderstood, and still do today. Totally misunderstood. Chosen means God's going to work through this line, starting with Abraham, to bring the Savior into the world. You are chosen to be the vehicle through which the Savior comes into the world, not chosen so that everybody else can go to hell. And we need to make sure we don't have the same idea. We're chosen. We're a restoration movement. We're a Church of Christ. We're chosen. Everybody else can go. We need to be careful, because if we're not careful, we can be just like them and be blind to it. So yeah, you'd like to think that they would have an all-out effort to evangelize the Gentiles, but that never happens. In fact, that never happens, and I believe that is a very important factor in why God finally decides to be done with the old covenant and with his chosen people and start a new covenant. He says that in Jeremiah. I'm going to put a new heart in them. I'm going to put a new heart. It won't be like the old one. We're going to do something different. I really believe the fact that they could not get over being prejudiced and being arrogant and thinking the chosen meant something it didn't mean and refusing to change, I think that's a serious factor in why God said enough's enough. We're done. All right, anybody else?
So do you think in God's wisdom that's why it took him?
I'm thinking God's what?
In God's wisdom, you think that's why it took him this long? For God that, okay, enough's enough. We got to pull the trigger now.
God seems to be incredibly patient. If you look at Hosea, and Hosea is saying, okay, you go take an unfaithful wife, and every time she cheats on you and has a child with somebody else, you take her back, and you keep doing that over and over and over again until finally, he said, that's what you're doing to me. That's what you're doing to me. And then they split in two, and now he has two wives, and neither one's faithful. He didn't want to have two wives. He didn't want to be a bigamist. That wasn't his plan. That's man's plan. But now he has two wives, and so what he says in the scriptures that he's warning the southern tribe of Judah, if you keep messing up, I'm going to do the same thing I did to the northern tribes. And he says, I divorced the northern tribes. He says, I gave her certificate of divorce. And if you do the same thing, I'm going to do the same thing to you. So her certificate of divorce for the north was the Syrian captivity. So what happens when Babylonian captivity? We're divorced too. So God's twice divorced. Neither one was his choice. And so now Christ comes and marries the church. The church is his bride, and it's our job to be faithful. And faithful means reaching out to those people and embracing those people and really realizing we're no better than whoever we think those people are, and embracing the heart of God that has granted salvation even unto the Gentiles. Yeah. So he's incredibly patient, but he makes absolutely sure that the same mistake will not be made in the new covenant. He will not tolerate that same mistake in the new covenant. Other thoughts? Thank you, Todd. Anybody else? Okay, so have you ever catch yourself thinking, really, them? Bite your tongue and repent. All right. So, we have Peter with explaining his actions to the church in Jerusalem, and now we're going to move into the church in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, let's go to verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message to who?
Only the Jews.
Only the Jews. We're going to evangelize, but just us folks. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Having a sea change. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. We got to inspect this, see what's going on. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Stop there. So, the Jewish believers' first instinct is to evangelize only the Jews. Verse 19, the scattered believers preach the gospel all along the Mediterranean coast, but they only reach out to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Ah, that's better than nothing, right? I mean, let's give them that. They're proclaiming the gospel. Because after all, I'm tired, so I'm grumpy. I'm sorry. I'm picking on us tonight. At least they evangelize their own kind. Are we doing the same thing? Are we evangelizing our own kind? I need a Snickers bar. Yes.
And when the Messiah comes, I mean, you're the only people that have been watching and waiting for him.
There's a common expectation. Yeah. Yeah. Good news. Yeah. So absolutely, there's a common bond there that ties them and really circumvents the whole, let me tell you the start of the gospel, because they have the mystery of the gospel planted in them. So they've already got, they're three steps ahead. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. Excellent. So, verse 20, believers from the island of Cyprus and as far away as what modern Libya, Cyrene is modern Libya, west of Egypt, decide Gentiles need to hear the good news. So verse 20, we got some folks that finally say, okay, we got to get past our own comfort and dig past that. So they go to the third largest city in the Roman Empire. They go to Antioch. It's estimated that there was a population in this time of about 500,000. A big city. Yeah. In verse 21, God gives his approval and blessing, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. All right. I'm not sure we have enough time to do much of anything else. Do we have any thoughts or comments on what we've talked about? Any additional thoughts or additional comments? Appreciate what you've already said. Mm-hmm.
When you reach out to those people, it's very humbling.
Yeah.
And they're very grateful. And I think sometimes we miss out because we don't do that. And until you talk to them, you don't know. There was one that had a situation that was really touched me today. And
It can be an enormous blessing to reach out to those people. Whoever you fill in the blank who those are. But an enormous blessing to reach out. First of all, because God's blessed us in a way that we can do that. So here's part of what's in behind some of the comments that I've made tonight. If we were a true reflection of our community, we would have people in our church that needed help with food. Because we have people in our community that need help with food. If we were a true reflection of our community, we would have some people that are, for all practical purposes, homeless that would be coming to our church. And we don't. And so we're not reaching out to those people. Or we're not effectively communicating and reaching those people, whether we're reaching out or not. If to the degree that we are not a reflection of our community, we are failing to reach out effectively in evangelism. So either that, or when they come, we don't make those people feel welcome. I mean, there's a failure somewhere. So we ought to be a more reflection of our community. And when you do, I tell you what, I had some very well-rooted opinions about those people until I started working with people who were different from me and had a different background from me and struggle. It was eye-opening and it was humbling and it was a correction I desperately needed. But let's also talk about when it doesn't work out well and when they're not grateful and when they feel entitled and when they act like you should have been there earlier and they deserve you to go to work to support them. So what? That's not our call. Our call is to be a light to the world, go into all the nations. And if we do it and get in resentful because they don't appreciate it, we have the wrong heart. We're doing it for God. And the fact that we're doing it and doing it for God means that we're accomplishing God's will, whether they receive it with humility and gratefulness or whether they're arrogant and prideful, that doesn't make any difference. We do it for God. And so we need to be doing it whether it's heartwarming or not. I'm glad it is, and enjoy those moments. But we don't do it because it's heartwarming. We do it because God called us to do that. And so we do it for the glory of God, even when people feel like they're entitled and we owe it to them. And we still do it with the grace of God. Because who did he go to the cross for? Those people. Who's made in his image? Those people.
David, there was one family that I reached out to this week, and it has to do with that. Last year, we sent a backpack food home to this family. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it hurts.
On the flip side of that, I called her this year to see if we could help her. And she was very sweet, very thankful. She's in a better place now. But we had a good conversation. And I was scared to death, I'll tell you. I was scared to death.
Going to get another comeuppance? Yeah.
So it's one of those situations that I get it. You know, it was scary.
The way to tell whether or not you have a servant heart is how you respond when people treat you like a servant. If you bow up when people treat you like a servant, you don't have a servant's heart. Anybody else? Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to come together and spend time in your word and spend time with brothers and sisters who share a common faith in your son and a common commitment to your cause. And Father, we're grateful for every member of this congregation. We're grateful for the opportunity to serve you. We're grateful for the opportunity to grow and learn. Father, help us to have your heart. Help us to grow even more into your heart. Grow even more in the ability to see people the way you see them. to value people the way you value them. Help us to have a heart like yours. Thank you for all your blessings. Forgive us when we take you for granted. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.